Well, let's go ahead and open our Bibles back up to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. We're going to be looking this morning and next at verses 15 through 17. There's just so much here. I thought it might end up resulting in two different sermons, two different parts to get through all that's here. But I want to begin this morning just by reading the passage to refresh it in your mind. It's no doubt very, very familiar to you. And so let's pick it up. 1 John chapter 2 and beginning in verse 15. It says this: "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." Obviously, a very, very familiar verse, one that's often referred to in sermons as applications or illustrations of certain things that are going on in other passages. And it's interesting and helpful to be able to come to this passage in the flow of John's epistle, because it sort of makes certain things maybe clearer than they once were. Let me ask you this: what are these verses all about? They are all about the world. Come on now, they're all about the world. Six times the word world is used in these verses. And for us as Christians, any discussion about the world tends to lend itself to a discussion about what? About worldliness, am I right? Worldliness in our own lives and in the lives of other believers. That's what this discussion and typically this passage naturally lends itself to when we come to it, when we look at it, when we consider it. And like with the discussion concerning different stages of spiritual maturity that we looked at last time, to accurately and effectively engage in this discussion, there are definitely some matters that we're going to have to set straight at the outset. Matters that need to be addressed in order to level the playing field, so to speak. You see, there are certain things that are true about every one of us. Are you ready for this? First of all of us have a deficient view about what worldliness is. Do you agree with that? Does anyone here want to claim that their understanding and definition and the application of that definition to their lives is perfect, lacking in no deficiency? Show of hands. I didn't think so. Even speaking for myself, I've been thinking about and even reading about worldliness for a reasonable number of years now. I've been studying this passage all week long, and while I think I have a pretty good handle on the contents of it, I still sense a good measure of deficiency in accurately fleshing these things out in our lives. And the truth is this, that there isn't a believer on the planet that has fully developed and has a fully and completely accurate grasp on what worldliness is. None of us do. Sanctification, in part, is figuring all of that out, working through all of that. And so we need to start here. All of us have a deficient grasp on what actually constitutes worldliness. And I think that we need to admit that at the outset. So if you're willing, I want us to say all together, I have a deficient grasp on what worldliness is. Are you ready? I have a deficient grasp on what worldliness is. The second thing we have to admit is that our definition of worldliness, are you ready for this, is typically defined in such a way that views ourselves more favorably than others. You willing to admit that? Whether we're comparing ourselves to what we think worldliness is, or whether we're actually comparing ourselves to other Christians, we typically judge ourselves more favorably in these discussions. I mean, just think about this for a moment. We all have a deficient grasp on what worldliness actually is. Our definition is naturally tailored to our own benefit. We were reminded last time that our tendency is to think more highly of ourselves than we should. And we were reminded that each of us has at least one plank in our eye. At least one. We're bringing all of that to the table of this discussion concerning worldliness. And that's why we typically see ourselves coming out on top in these discussions and comparisons. But the fact of the matter is this, our scale is faulty. Martin Lloyd-Jones calls this principle the principle of self-defense, that our tendency is to craft a definition of worldliness that guarantees we're okay and that the problem of worldliness is merely one that exists in the lives of others. Listen to him articulate this. He says, quote, "One often hears people talking eloquently and with much feeling about worldliness and denouncing it. And one realizes at once that they have only taken one little section and have completely ignored the remainder." He says this, "I say again that the cause of that, and we are all subject to it," so he puts himself in this, "is this instinct of self-defense. We introduce our definition to guarantee that we're all right and that others may be wrong," unquote. We all do that. All of us do that. We're dealing with and looking into a distorted mirror, and that mirror has us looking far better than we really do. And so can we admit that? Can we admit that at the outset? Can we admit that we're probably more worldly than we think we are? Are you willing to admit that? All right. I'm willing to admit that too. You see, these two factors help to level the playing field for this discussion. Without these two factors in place, it's as though we're seeking to play this game with the field tilted in our favor. See, without even realizing it, our tendency is to give ourselves the upper hand right from the outset. And if that's true, then what virtue do we need to bring to the table of this discussion? Last time we talked about it being patience. What do we need to bring to the table of this discussion here? Humility. We ought to come to the table of this discussion first and foremost suspicious of ourselves, not suspicious of others. And it needs to be said that this discussion concerning worldliness is a legitimate discussion. It is a perfectly legitimate discussion. The deficiency of our definition and our tendency to see ourselves more favorably than we should don't at all rule us out from engaging in this discussion at all. We're called in Hebrews 10:24 to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And that charge presents to us two responsibilities. One, that we must consider how to spur on others toward these things, that is toward love and good deeds. And two, that we ourselves need to be spurred on as well. And the truth is this, that worldliness will hinder both love and good deeds. And so we need not shy away from this discussion. In fact, we must engage in it, but we must also bring with us humility. But all this raises yet another question, and the question is this: why is this matter so difficult for us? Why is worldliness so difficult to properly diagnose? And the answer is this: because worldliness is first and foremost a disposition of the heart. It's a heart matter. Inevitably, worldliness in the heart will express itself outwardly, but at its root, it's an issue of the heart. But what's our tendency? Our tendency is to make worldliness something that is merely outward in nature. And so we think that if we abstain from certain things and engage in others, then we're okay. But the fact of the matter is, you can do all of that and still be worldly. For example, you can abstain from watching cable TV. You can abstain from watching movies. You can abstain from listening to any form of secular music, even certain forms of Christian music. And basically shut yourself off from any avenue by which the world could gain inroads into your life and yet be full of worldliness. You say, how so? Because in doing so, you might be so full of pride, thinking you're better than everybody else who isn't living up to your own personal standard. You might think in your heart, despicable, worldly people. And you know what that's called? It's called the boastful pride of life. Comes out right in this text. It's believing you're better than others, believing your value is measured by what you do, or in this case, don't do. And so that means this: you can be doing everything right on the outside and yet be full of worldliness on the inside. What's the most obvious example of that? It's the Pharisees, right? They were so diligent to clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, referring to the impression they gave by way of their outward appearance and conduct, but inwardly were full of impurity and self-indulgence. And so the reason this is hard is because worldliness is first and foremost a heart matter. So can we say that together? Worldliness is first and foremost a heart matter. And that's what adds to the difficulty of this issue for us. Okay, now here's the thing. I just set you up big time. Because while this passage certainly lends itself to a discussion about worldliness in our lives, it isn't primarily what the passage is about. This passage isn't really dealing with worldliness in the life of the believer. It's not talking about that. The purpose of this passage isn't to call out worldliness in our lives. The purpose is to set forth another truth that marks saving faith. And so if you're a believer, then there are things in this passage that are absolutely 100% true of you. Remember, John is writing to strengthen and encourage the churches to whom he's writing. They had come under attack. Doubts had been placed in their minds as to whether or not they truly possessed eternal life. Deceivers had risen up from within the churches claiming to be the true possessors of it. They were claiming to know God. They were claiming to have tapped into a higher level of spiritual knowledge and consciousness. They were claiming to be those who were the truly initiated. And all the while, they denied Christ, denied the cross, denied the sinfulness of sin, rejected God's commandments, and hated the brethren. And now in 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17, we find out that there's another characteristic that marks these deceivers. In fact, it's a mark of every unbeliever, and it's this: they love the world. You see, John is laying down yet another layer in the dividing line between the children of God and the children of Satan. And it comes down to this: one's disposition to the world, heart disposition, heart orientation. And what we're going to see as we work through this passage this morning and next time is that love for the world is totally incompatible with love for God. If you love the world, it proves you don't love God. If you love God, you hate the world. And the effect is twofold. On the one hand, this passage is intended to affirm and encourage true believers, while aspects of the world may appeal to what remains of the flesh within us. Our ultimate disposition toward the world is one of hatred. That's just what the light produces in a believer. On the other hand, this passage is intended to make very clear who it is that isn't a believer. And in context, it would have marked out the deceivers as being just that. Deceivers, false converts, unbelievers, children of the devil. And really, that this is John's purpose is clear in the second half of verse 15. It says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. In other words, if anyone loves the world, they aren't saved. If anyone loves the world, their sins aren't forgiven. If anyone loves the world, they aren't in the light. If anyone loves the world, they do not have eternal life. And so that's really going to be the meat of our discussion, more so next time, because before we even get to the meat of this text, there are certain things that we need to address. And that's why this morning we're actually only going to look at the first half of verse 15. Because there are things that we need to understand about this command. There are things that we need to understand about what is being said here, what is being forbidden. And so look with me, first half of verse 15. Here's the command. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. Now, at first glance, this command could seem rather puzzling. And by the way, on my count, this is the first command of the epistle. We haven't even come to a command until now in John's epistle. But the question is this, why are we here being commanded not to love the world? I mean, doesn't God love the world? What is the verse that everyone knows say? John 3:16, for God so loved the world. So if God loves the world, then why are we being commanded not to? Why are we being commanded not to love something that God says he loves? Well, it comes down to this. There are multiple ways that Scripture uses the word world. In John 3:16, the word world is being used to refer to mankind, to people. And it's frequently used in that sense throughout Scripture. It can also refer to the earth, to the created order. It's actually used in that way in 1 John 3:17. Where John makes reference to the world's goods, earthly goods, food and clothing. But John doesn't have either of those uses in mind here. He isn't calling us to hate mankind, and he isn't calling us to hate the created order. In fact, we're called to love all people, including our enemies. And the created order does what? It testifies to the glory of God. And so John clearly has something altogether different in mind. The Greek word for world is the word cosmos. We get all kinds of English words from it, like cosmology, which is the study of the world or the universe. Women, you'll appreciate this. We get our word cosmetics from cosmos. And at the core of this word cosmos is the idea of order. So when you are putting on your cosmetics in the morning, you are bringing order to your face, as it were. Not that you need to do that. I realize that sounded way worse than I intended. You are taking a very beautiful face and just enhancing it slightly. Slightly. Again, the basic meaning here of the word cosmos is order or arrangement. In fact, you can find in a lexicon that it refers to adornment. That's actually the way it's used in 1 Peter 3 when you're not to adorn yourselves merely in terms of your outward appearance, that it's to be the inner person of the heart. You see, when John speaks of the world in this instance, he's talking about a well-ordered and well-structured system. And the system is evil. That's obvious in verse 16. Just look at it. for all that is in the world, that is in this evil system, namely the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. So this system and all that is bound up in it is evil. In fact, it's in direct opposition to God, hostile to Him. In fact, look at 1 John 5:19. What an amazing statement. It says this: we know that we are of God, 1 John 5:19. And that the whole world, cosmos, lies in the power of the evil one. Now you can see, if you have a New American Standard, that they've supplied the power of. This is literally, is in the evil one. That means this: the world and all of mankind, unbelieving mankind, is positionally in the evil one. Whereas the believers, us, we're in Christ. The world, the unbelieving world, their position is in Satan. And so the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And since the whole world includes the entire unbelieving world, this evil system is nothing less than mankind organized in rebellion against God, with Satan as its designer and architect. Satan is the author, and he has organized and structured mankind into open rebellion against God. See, John is referring to a system that is both anti-God and anti-Christ. Hostile to God, hostile to Christ, hostile to His word, hostile to His righteousness, hostile to His ways, and ultimately hostile to the kingdom of light. In fact, the anti-Christ or anti-Christ or against Christ nature of this system comes out in verse 18. 1 John 2, verse 18. Just after dealing with this matter of the world, verse 18 says, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour." And so when we're talking about the world in this sense, we're talking about an antichrist system, a system with its own set of rules, a system with its own philosophies and ideologies, a system with its own theology, and all of it is in direct opposition to God and the truth. And the author and designer of the entire system not only hates God, but has better theology than all of us. I'm going to give you a mouthful here, but just see if you can't digest it. Since this system is as well ordered as it is, and since it has organized mankind in rebellion against God, while most of the unbelieving world is ultimately ignorant about what is really going on, we would be foolish to think that Satan hasn't rallied fully informed followers of himself, strategically place them in particular places of power and influence whereby they are fulfilling his agenda. Is that shocking to you? And if it is, it shouldn't be. Old Testament prophecy describes the nations surrounding Israel for the purpose of wiping it out. That's a unified effort. Revelation 19 describes the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against Christ at his second coming. Can you imagine the nations of the world assembling together to make war with the second coming of Christ? It's going to happen. And Revelation 20 describes Satan's release from the abyss following the thousand-year reign of Christ, whereby Satan will again deceive the nations and attempt one last-ditched effort at overthrowing the kingdom of God. I mean, does he think he's going to win? Of course not. He knows he's not going to win, but since he's going to lose, he's going to bring a whole lot of people with him. And when you look at those prophecies as an example, there's absolutely no way to accomplish that massive of a unified effort that is that well ordered without Satan strategically having human agents in high places. Be impossible. An effort like this requires that Satan have control over the media, the news, the movie industry, the music industry, government, politics, the education system, and probably someday the internet. Because an effort like this requires the total indoctrination, aka brainwashing, of the unbelieving world. And if you still aren't convinced that God has sovereignly granted jurisdiction to Satan in these things for the furthering of God's own purposes, I want you to turn to Luke 4 for a moment. Now, this may be a very familiar passage, but I think in light of what we're discussing, you might see it a little bit differently this morning. This comes in the temptation of Christ. Satan is tempting Christ. Jesus is proving that he is the better Israel, the better Adam even. And in Luke 4, verse 5, it says this: "And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time." Even that in itself is something. Verse 6: "And the devil said to him," that is Christ, "I will give you all this domain and its glory." And then look at this: "For it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish." Now, it's clear from the "for it has been handed over to me," it's clear that God has sovereignly granted Satan some kind of jurisdiction to work within, and it's ultimately only for the purposes of fulfilling the purposes of God. But at the end of the day, it has been handed over to him, and he can give it to whomever he wishes. That is an amazing statement. And then verse 7 says, "Therefore, if you worship me, it shall be all yours." And of course, our Lord answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." I mean, that is an amazing statement. He gives it to whom he wishes. Jesus refers to Satan as the ruler of this world three separate times in John's gospel. Paul calls Satan the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And as we've already seen in John's epistle, the whole world lies in his power. And so when John says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world," things being the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, which are those things which ultimately fuel and propagate the world's agenda, he means, do not love that evil, Satan-inspired system that is well-ordered, well-structured, and is hostile to both God and Christ. That's what John's saying. And by love, he means total and supreme devotion. It's forbidding the kind of love that celebrates what the world celebrates. The kind of love that pursues the world and all that it promises. The kind of love that longs for the fame and the riches that the world offers. The kind of love that glories in the opportunity it offers for self-fulfillment. The kind of love that desires the glory it gives by means of climbing the ladder of human achievement. And that's just to name a few. And it's also why James 4:4 indicates that friendship with the world is hostility toward God. Friendship with that which is hostile to God is ultimately hostility toward God. Because the whole system is demonically ordered in opposition to him. Now just think about this for a moment. I mean, if you're here and you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you belong to that system. You're under the power of the evil one. Whether you realize it or not, whether you like it or not, your life lies in the power of Satan. You are his child. In fact, his spirit is at work in your life. That's why you love the world. That's why you've been pursuing what you have. That's why you haven't wanted to give your life over to Christ. You're living for yourself, and Satan is the god of self. Just consider what his system heralds. Believe in yourself. Make something of yourself. Become your better self. I mean, he sells you that you can gain the whole world. Jesus says, maybe, but it'll cost you your own soul. Satan says, worship me and I'll give you the world. Jesus says, you need to lose your life to find it. Look, I realize that you may not think you love the glimpse behind the curtain that you may have just gotten, but the fact of the matter remains, you love the show. And it's all a big fat lie, a deception. Scripture says this, that Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And the reason why I impress this upon you, if you're here and again, you don't know Christ, the reason I impress this upon you is because maybe God is beginning to work in your life. Maybe your eyes are beginning to be opened and you're beginning to see the deception for what it is. You don't want to be under the power of the evil one. You don't want to be his child. Maybe you're even beginning to sense some conviction over those things you know are wrong in your life. Shame over certain things you know you've done wrong. And if that's the case, Jesus says, come unto me, enter the kingdom of light, believe on my name, you will be transferred from the domain of darkness into my kingdom. My blood will wash you white as snow. You will be made clean. I will clothe you in my righteousness. I will set you free from sin. And by doing so, you will overcome the very system you once held so dear. Look at 1 John 5:4. It says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Simply put, by believing on Christ and turning from your sin and turning from your love for the world, you will overcome this evil, demonic, Satan-inspired system that is ordered and structured in rebellion against God. But if you're a true believer, then you know this, and I've just described it, and you've already tasted it. You hate the world. Do you not? Think about what was just described to you. You can't stand the world. Oh, you might forget the degree to which you hate it from time to time, but when you're reminded of all that it is and all it represents, you're reminded of how repulsive it is to you. And the only reason you need reminding is the entire system is set up in order to desensitize you. It's constantly working to dull your spiritual senses to how anti-Christ it actually is. So you hate the world. You hate that which opposes Christ. You hate that which opposes God. You hate that which is not true, that which is a lie. You hate bad theology. You hate it. And the fact is this, that because you have the Holy Spirit in you, it's impossible for you to love the world. Oh, sure, you might find yourself flirting with the world for a season, but after reaping what you've sown and after letting it leech away your spiritual vigor and vitality, you renew your commitment and devotion to the Lord. And you again taste and see that the Lord is good, and you wonder why you ever flirted with the world to begin with. Is that not true? Am I describing anyone's story? And so there's the command. That's the command that John lays at the beginning of this passage. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. And then the rest of the passage gives three reasons why one must not love it. And while we're going to save them for next time, I'll give you a little foretaste. First of all, don't love the world for the world. Love for the world, rather, and love for God are incompatible. Don't love it because you can't love it and God. Secondly, don't love the world because the world's agenda is fueled and propagated by sin. Don't love that. And thirdly, you'll see in verse 17, don't love the world because the world is ultimately passing away. But in the remainder of our time, I just want you to consider something for a moment. I mean, are you ever amazed? Are you ever amazed at the speed and the amount of progress the world has made just even over the last few decades? Does it ever boggle your mind? Do you ever look at how far we've come and wonder, how does this happen? How in such a short period of time does the culture and society fully flip-flop so that what was once deemed evil is now deemed good? Does anyone wonder that? I mean, in only a matter of a few decades, things which were once denounced as evil are now denounced as good, and those who denounce the evil as evil are now considered to be the real evil ones. Well, let me see if I can't attempt an explanation at that. In any given culture, there is always that segment of it that is there, but is hidden away where no one can see it. Most people know it's there. Most people recognize that it's evil and base. And so it's hidden away and considered nothing more than a fringe and depraved segment of the society. And what's Satan's goal? Satan wants to take that fringe segment of the culture, bring it out into the open, and have it deemed normal and acceptable. Right? So how does he do it? Well, he begins to indoctrinate the masses. And it's so crafty and subtle that it largely flies under the radar. What does he use? A big part of it is pop culture. Television. Sitcoms. I mean, you can watch sitcoms from decades ago and just sit there and watch each season and watch how different ideologies, different philosophies are slowly brought into those sitcoms. You don't even realize it. And what it's doing is it's laying the philosophies and ideologies that ultimately undergird the system. Music is a massive way that Satan sells the system. Movies are a massive way that Satan sells the system. He uses the news and magazines and books, and that's just to name a few, but all of these avenues are means by which his philosophies and ideologies are being pumped into the culture. And by the way, there's something for everyone. I mean, Satan has his bases covered. You can love the world and still hate certain aspects of it. You can love certain portions of the world and not like others. But either way, Satan has something for you. There's something there for everyone. And so if you don't like this particular expression of the world, he's got something else you will. And through these avenues, he propagates the philosophies and ideologies that need to be embraced in order to move things along. And not only that, he uses avenues in order to subtly introduce things to the culture, slowly but surely, such that things which were once deemed off color or inappropriate begin to seem to fit right into the context of everyday life. And over time, the net effect is this. It's that the portion of the culture that was furthest from the fringe slowly begins to move closer and closer to the fringe, such that the fringe begins to appear less and less base. And as that happens, the fringe begins to come more and more out into the open, where it is no longer seen to be unacceptable. And because the ideologies and philosophies that pave the way for this progression have already been laid and embraced, it just becomes a matter of applying them to those things which were once considered fringed and depraved. And here's the thing, the whole system works because everything necessary to make the world's philosophies and ideologies appealing is bound up in the fallen human heart. What are they? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. There you have it. And really, if you needed an example, there's an example that just took place yesterday. A movie came out yesterday that grossed something like $160 million. It's the biggest grossing opening weekend for a rated R movie, and I can't even begin to describe to you the content of it. Bloggers who review movies can't even describe what's in the actual movie. It's that bad. But people flock. And it's deemed right. And now it's defended. This is good. Why are you so old-fashioned? And so it's amazing. It's shocking. And what's the temptation for us? What's the temptation? The temptation is to join a monastery, right? Let's just join a monastery. Let's just get out of Dodge. Let's just get in the holy huddle. Remove ourselves from this world system. Guess what? That's a worldly response. Want to know why? It's not the will of God. God's will is not that we would remove ourselves. He's told us to go. He's saying, shine your light. He's saying, be salt. We can't leave. We need to rub shoulders with the world. We need to herald the truths concerning Christ. We need to herald the gospel to them. We need to engage the world, not be stained, of course, not be friends of the world, but we can't leave. There's no room for a holy huddle. It would be nothing but worldly to do that, to retreat. We need to be engaged. And that's what God has called us to be. But it's a challenge. An amazing challenge. I mean, James said, pure and undefiled religion is to visit orphans and widows and in their distress and to what? Keep oneself unstained from the world. We're obviously going to look at this more fully next time. This was just ultimately all about looking at the world and what the world is. But man, when you look at what it is and its hostility toward God, it is ugly, is it not? And yet we're here. And we have a purpose. We're salt and light, and may God help us to fulfill that purpose. Let's pray. Well, Father God, we come before you. And Lord, I think a great place for us to begin is to just thank you. We just thank you, Father, for delivering us from this love that we had for this world. Some love different aspects of it. Some may have been further along in their love for it, but at the end of the day, all of us come into this world loving it. And so we thank you, Father God, for opening our eyes. We thank you, Father God, for delivering us from this wicked, wretched, evil system. For showing us the glories of Christ, the kingdom of light, for making your word and your righteousness sweet to our taste. And yes, Lord, there's still a war. There are things in the world that still appeal to that remaining portion of the flesh within us. But Father God, with our minds renewed and with our hearts made new, we hate the world. And Lord, we pray that you would just help us, Lord. Give us wisdom. All of us acknowledge that our grasp on what worldliness is deficient. All of us admit that we are more worldly than we actually know. So Father God, we just pray that you would give us wisdom to just honor you in this area, to be unstained by the world and yet to be engaged in seeking to rescue souls from the fire. Lord, we pray you would help us. It's our desire to honor you in this area. It's our desire to glorify you in this area. So, Father God, help us, we pray. And Lord, even still, forgive us. All of us, to one degree or another, in one way or another, are just more enamored by the world than we should be. And there are things that just seem to entangle us, charm us, and lure us away from pure and simple devotion to you. And Lord, help us, we pray. Just give us wisdom to navigate all of these things. We are in the world, but not of it. Help us to fulfill that. Lord, may we be salt and light. All these things we ask you to help us with. In Jesus' name, amen.